So I seem to like really thrive on awkward situations. Like I love awkward moments. They just make me happy. And I know some of you feel the same way. In fact, you're those people who kind of instigate awkward situations for other people, and it's fun. Some of you are like, you just can't stand awkward moments, and you cringe, and you run, and you hide. Let me just kind of share a few awkward moments with you, see if any of you have ever experienced things like this. Like you walk out of a restaurant, you've been dining with some friends or you have a business lunch or whatever, and then you walk outside, you kind of begin the goodbyes at the table, and then you get to the door and you're leaving the restaurant, you say your final goodbye, and then you walk outside, and then you end up like walking to the car because you parked right next to each other. You know, you say goodbye, and then you're like, hi, we're walking together now. It's really awkward. Maybe when you wave to someone you don't know, and then you try to play it cool. You thought you knew them. You're like, hey, no, they're gone. Oh, man, missed it. Been there, done that. Realizing you forgot something, and you have to turn around to go back and get it, and you feel like you have to explain to the air why you're turning around. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, oh, I forgot. Like anybody really cares. Just turn around and walk the other direction. It's okay. Getting into a crowded elevator, like really packed, you're facing the opposite direction of everyone, and there's no room to even turn around and face the doors. So you're just standing there facing everybody. What's really awkward is if you do that intentionally when it's not crowded. Try it sometime. It's fun. Going in and sitting down in class and realizing you're in the wrong class. Have you done that when you were in college? That was fun. Taking someone else's cart at the grocery store and walking away with it. Realize, like, that's not my food. And that's not my purse. Coming back from the restroom at a movie and having to walk past everyone in the row to get back to your seat before realizing that you're actually two rows in front of the one you just walked into. That one's fun. Texting the wrong person, just fill in whatever you want there. That's never a good situation. And then this one, you bump into a mannequin at the store on accident. You say, oh, I'm sorry. And then say, oh, I thought you were a person before you realize you're still talking to the mannequin. So that one's fun too. So now with that said, all those fun, awkward moments, we need to look at a problem the early church had against the gospel, against the true gospel. And it's going to come out of what I believe probably is one of the more awkward moments in Christian history. Okay, especially in the early church history, especially in what we see recorded for us in the New Testament. So let's look at it. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11, it begins this way. But when Peter came to Antioch, so we're going to stop there. I want to talk a little bit about Antioch as a city-state. Antioch in the ancient world was like little Rome. Okay, it was like a mini Rome. And I know it's not much to look at now. Okay, you look at it, it's like, I don't know, it's kind of a fixer-upper. But here's what it would have looked like then. This is a computer-generated image of what Antioch would have looked like in the day. And almost all of the Caesars had put a ton of cash and a ton of resources into Antioch. And so Antioch was a very metropolitan area. It had everything from an arena. You see that down in the lower left, to a large library. It had that as well. These are things that are common to us, you know, especially here in Dallas where we've got AT&T, you know, the biggest screen on the planet and all that other stuff. But in the day, that was a spectacular thing for a city to have its own arena and its own library. And so Antioch was a big, big deal. It was a city with a ton of diversity. In fact, almost all historians agree that the church in Antioch was split down the middle, about 50-50 between Jews and Gentiles. And so there was a large Jewish population, obviously, in Antioch, but they weren't the only ones there. And so with that knowledge, let's keep going into Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. Okay, here's that awkward moment I was talking about. So Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, and he says this about Peter, okay? Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, Peter, okay? Peter, the dude who went out and preached and 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. People who is known as the father of the church. He was the one who started it all. And Paul is calling him out to the Galatian church. I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. So here's the timeline that we're looking at here. Paul has to leave Antioch and go somewhere. He shows up, he gets things started, and then he has to leave. We don't know in the text where he goes. You can kind of dig around in Acts and set things in order. Maybe he's on one of the outlying towns and cities preaching the gospel. But when he leaves Antioch, the Jews and the Gentiles are mingling together. It's community, it's wholesome, it's good. They're sitting at and sharing tables together. They are interacting with one another on a level that shows they are equal with one another in Christ. So things are in a good place when Paul leaves. When Paul returns, they've segregated and they've separated out, and Peter has done the same thing. He's gone along with it. Peter is no longer eating with the Gentiles, but only eating with the Jews. Now, let me tell you why I think some of this is lost on us in our world. It's because in our culture, the table, the dinner table, is not a central component of fellowship in our culture. It's not. We are not a culinary culture. We do not set aside a large chunk of our day for a meal. That's not how it works for us. Our lives don't rotate around the dinner table. It's speed and price for us for the most part. Okay? Speed and price. That's what it is. $1.50 for a burrito with Fritos in it in my car, I'm in. Okay? Incidentally, if you ever get one of these burritos that actually looks like the ad, please let me know. Because if you've ever gotten one, most of the time they look like this. Okay, that's what those burritos actually look like. It never looks like the ad, but that has nothing to do with my message. Even our dining experiences are more focused on shoveling food into our faces than it is on the relationships around us. Okay? Even Thanksgiving dinner, we prep the meal, and by we, I mean my lovely wife, because I just am useless in the kitchen. But we, I'm involved. I will like stir something every once in a while, right? So I help cook, yeah. We prep the meal for hours and then spend 11.4 minutes inhaling turkey and mashed potatoes. Okay? And I'm not saying this is good. I'm not saying it's even healthy. It's just the norm in our society, which is why it's hard to understand sometimes, because that's not this culture in Antioch that we're referencing. This culture and the relationships of this culture are built around the table. Dinner was slow. It was methodic. It was thought out. It had a lot of ritual accustomed or associated with it. To sit down and eat with someone wasn't just hanging out, but it carried social and cultural implications that don't exist today for us. In fact, if you'll just think about it, Jesus is often rebuked by his peers for having dinner with people. That was a big deal. In Luke chapter 15, verse 2, we see the Pharisees and the scribes are in the crowd and they grumble about Jesus because he welcomed sinners. And guess what else he did? He ate with them. That was their problem. Jesus, you ate with those people. And Jesus is eating with sinners. And I just want you to know, no one has ever emailed me complaining, saying, I saw you at Chili's and you were with that heathen, Don. I can't believe it. I'm leaving Trilogy. No one's ever done that to me. Why? Because it doesn't have that type of implication in our culture. I'm not endorsing someone's lifestyle choices by going to Taco Tuesday with them. It doesn't carry the same weight in our society. But the table means everything here. And so if we go back now and visit this with the view of the table that they had, Peter at one point is willing to sit with Gentiles as though they were his peers, as though they were equals with him as a Jew. Because remember, these are Gentiles who had made the decision to follow Jesus. They've been forgiven. They've been set free. They are new covenant. They are new people. And he was once eating with them. He was willing to eat with them, which means being willing to eat with them, it means being willing to eat a non-kosher diet. Okay, so he's eating food that has been touched by someone who is not holy, pure, set apart. So therefore, the food is no longer holy, pure, set apart. And he was walking now in the freedom he had found in Christ and was willing to eat with other Christians, not of his culture, who hadn't grown up eating according to Jewish law. Once again, we kind of look at that and say, what's the big deal? It was a monumental deal for them. Then these men from James come into the picture. And by the way, we learned they're not actually from James. James did not send them. If you read Acts 15, we're not going to go there, but if you read Acts 15, you'll see that the apostles write out a letter to the Gentiles after all of this gets settled, because this caused quite a stir in the early church. You can imagine Paul, who's like this apostle starting churches everywhere, and Peter, who's the rock, you know, Paul is calling out Peter and sending a letter to the Galatian church saying, hey, this dude was wrong, and here's why, and I had to get right up in his grill and say, you are wrong, buddy, fix it. This caused a stir. People were talking. So once all the dust settled on this and things got back in order, the apostles write out a letter to the Gentiles, and they write in this letter, some men came out from us who disturbed you. They did not go with our authority. They did not go as our spokesman. So they just set the record straight. They were not from us. But in this story, they're saying, they show up in Antioch and they say, hey, we're from James, and you eating with Gentiles is unacceptable. This isn't going to work. This is another example of the importance of knowing God's word, of reading the Bible for yourself. Don't take someone's word for it when you see someone post about God on Facebook. Please. If you believe everything that people write about God on Facebook, you would have a very distorted and very eclectic perspective on God, because everybody's got an opinion. And so you can't do that. Don't take their word for it when you see someone on TV tell you what the Bible says. Please. Don't even take my word for it when I share with you on Sunday mornings and tell you what the Bible says. Please listen to me, but don't be afraid to fact check me. In fact, I encourage it. Double check it. I would love it if somebody came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Jeff, you know what you said last Sunday? I was reading and I just don't think that lines up. I am totally okay coming back the next week and says, wow, was I off base? I don't mind. If you find something, man, nail me with it. Because the only word you should take at face value is the word of God. That's it, folks. The Bible is perfect. Man is not. And so they come saying, hey, you're not supposed to do this. And they're like, well, they said James. They came from James, so we better listen and we better do it. And so they changed their behavior. You may have people who believe that Christians are supposed to act a certain way, or Christians are not supposed to hang out with certain people, or they're not supposed to be friends with certain people. And they may say to you, hey, you can't do that. You can't live that way. You can't talk to those people. You can't hang out with those people. You can't go to their house. Someone may see you. Somebody may accuse you. You can't do that. You're misrepresenting Christ. Where the Bible says, hey, we're supposed to love everyone. We're supposed to be influencers. We're supposed to be light in darkness. And yet there's a lot of people who claim to follow Jesus who basically say that we're supposed to be lights surrounded by other lights all the time and forget the darkness. So know what your Bible says and live according to God's word. But these men come and claim to have authority, and Peter is even swayed by these men, and he pulls back from relationship with the Gentiles. And the implication is, when Peter does this, I'm better than you because I'm a Jew and you're not. I'm more clean than you are because I am a Jew. Even though we share Jesus, my ethnic heritage, my background puts me above you in regard to human value. Once again, awkward. I mean, imagine how these new Gentile Christians must have felt when Peter, the leader of the church, says, hey guys, sorry. I know we ate together yesterday, but if you don't mind eating at another table, it's going to be better off for all of us. And in fact, better yet, there's a house across the street. That would even be better. Why don't you go eat there? We'll eat over here. Everything will be cool. That's what's happening at this breakdown in Peter's heart. And here's the worst part. If anyone should have known better, It's Peter. Let's take a look real quickly at part of Peter's background in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 was, in some ways, simpler times. There were no Gentile converts before Acts chapter 10. At this point, all the people who have made decisions to follow Jesus were Jewish, and there were no Gentiles who had made that leap yet. So there are no arguments or debates over circumcision, over dietary law. For the first 9 chapters of Acts, this is not an issue, because everybody who believes is a Jew. So they continued to walk in the law, but they didn't feel they were saved by the law. They just kept adhering to the old practices. But now it's going to get much more complex when this angel appears to a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. And Cornelius is of Italian descent. He's a man who fears God. He gives alms to the poor. He prays every day. And while Cornelius is praying, this angel shows up and says, hey, send some men to Joppa. And in Joppa, at Simon the Tanner's house, you'll find a man named Simon Peter. And have them bring him to you because he's got a message for you. It's like, send your guys out, bring back Peter. And that's all the angel really says. Now, simultaneously, Peter is on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. So the angel knew where Peter was. And Peter has this vision from God. And this vision is this sheet being lowered from heaven with all these unclean animals in it, all sorts of what they would call common animals, not holy, sacred, set apart, things that they were not to touch and eat. And so the sheet is lowered, and that's where we're going to pick up the story in Acts 10, verse 13. Then a voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat them. And if you have a if you're looking at a Bible that is a red-letter Bible, okay, red-letter Bibles have the words of Christ in red to help us identify when Jesus is speaking. This is in red letters. This is Jesus speaking to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat them. Jesus himself is ordering Peter to have dinner on food that is not appropriate for a Jew to eat. And I love verse 14. No, Lord, Peter declared. Okay, Peter, are you really going to argue with Jesus again? I mean, how many of these have you already lost? How many of them went well for you? And you're still going to do it. You are now filled with the Holy Spirit. You're still arguing with Jesus. Not to mention that I would have had only one thought at this point. Bacon is on the menu. Come on. But no, Peter continues, I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean. But the voice spoke again, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. The same vision was repeated 3 times. Peter is not the most quick learner. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? So while he's sitting there being confused, and this is just another endearing quality of our boy Peter, who just blows it continuously. This is even the new and improved version of Peter after the day of Pentecost, and he's still having his blockheaded moments. You gotta love the dude. So while he's sitting there being confused about this, there's a knock on the door, and the boys from Cornelius come to get him. So Peter, along with some of the Christ-following Jews from Joppa, go with them to Cornelius's house. And then once he gets to Cornelius' house, let's look at verse 28 so you can see just how clean this divide was in people's minds. Peter told them, you know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. He couldn't even cross the threshold into the house. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. Now, from there, you have this great dialogue between Cornelius and Peter as they try to figure out why Peter is there, why God told Cornelius to bring Peter there. So Peter just goes for broke and preaches the gospel to these Gentile scum, as they were thought of. And look what happens. We're going to pick it up now in verse 44. Even as Peter was saying these things, he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. And now verse 11, at verse 2 and 3. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. "You entered the home of Gentiles and even," what was this? "Ate with them," they said. I know, that's like a cover the mouth gasp moment. Now, doesn't this feel a little bit crazy to you right now? The Holy Spirit falls, he fills them. These people are truly converted. They're believers. They're outside the Jewish community. This is a promise that goes all the way back to Abraham and even to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that God was going to work this way, and now it has happened. The line between Jew and Gentile has been broken, and in the gospel there is now one holy, set-apart people of God made up of all tribes and languages and nations and colors and socioeconomic statuses. Everyone is together in the family of God. And the gospel is broken through all these great barriers that man has set up. And do you see the law followers here when they get back? "You ate with whom? Who did you eat? You ate where? In their house?" And do you see how ingrained into their minds this concept was? And Peter already had fought this fight. He'd already dealt with this in Acts 10. He'd already fought it. He's going to go on and say to these men who are criticizing him, "Hey, the Holy Spirit filled them, dummy. What do you want me to do?" Don't say dummy. Dummy's a bad word. "What do you want me to do? Tell the Holy Spirit he can't do that?" Now, that's a paraphrase. It doesn't read exactly like that, but that's what happened. Peter had already fought this fight. So how does Peter, who has already won this battle, who has already stood up in the face of this accusation, get pulled back out of the real gospel and back into a broken way of thinking? And that takes us to the next verse in Galatians, verse 13. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And Barnabas had a special place in Paul's heart, so Paul took that one a little seriously when Barnabas is now going a different direction. And first thing I want you to see here is this: lazy, complacent Christianity doesn't affect you alone. It's contagious. And I think if you examine your own heart this morning, I'm a firm believer that there is hypocrisy in every heart in this room, including mine. Every one of us. There are ways I am not lining up perfectly with everything I say I believe, just like you and just like anyone else who claims to follow Jesus. There are gaps in our lives. But when it comes to a bare minimum pursuit of Jesus, if your life is filled with people who are not serious about the things of God, and those are the people you trust and you confide in, and they have no real desire to pursue Jesus, to know him, to love him, to worship him, it will not take long for you to join them in their lack of desire to know, love, and worship Jesus. But here's the other side of that. If you get around bold people, ferocious people, people who are sold out to the Lord, it has the effect of drawing that out of you as well. Your faith is contagious for good or for bad. And we need to be asking ourselves all the time, in what direction is my faith being pulled? And also, in what direction am I leading others? Your faith matters to more than you. And what you see happening in this text is kind of this subtle drift away from what is the truth in the gospel back to what is the law. And Peter is regressing. So since this happens to Peter, and since it happens to Barnabas, and if we're really honest with one another here this morning, it happens to all of us here, that should bring some things into view about how we should live our lives. Let me point out something to you about our boy Peter. Peter got in a lot of trouble throughout his life. That's one of the things that's fun to read about Peter's life, because we can identify. The dude was a beast as long as his eyes were fixed on Jesus. But the moment he takes his eyes off Jesus, he becomes a buffoon, just like we do. So let me give you three really clear examples of that from Peter's life. A perfect example of this is when Jesus is walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee, and there's a bit of a storm tossing the boat, and Peter sees Jesus coming to them, walking on the water in the middle of this storm, and he's locked onto Jesus, and he's unbelievably bold. He says, "Hey, can I come out there and walk to you?" Who in the world is going to ask that? I mean, who would even think to ask that? I can honestly say in that moment, I'm going to think that is about as amazing and it gets that Jesus is walking on stormy water. I'm going to be like, dude, that's my Savior. Yes, I'm going to be worshiping him. I am not going to want any part of that. I'd be like, man, that dude is legit while I'm hanging onto the boat and vomiting off the side. You know, that's going to be my role in the story. I don't want out there with him. I'm just glad he can do it because I know Jesus can. But not Peter. When his eyes are fixed on Jesus, can I come out there and walk on the water too? The scriptures are so detailed to let us know Peter starts to walk on the water and then he takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to notice the wind and the rain and the waves. And what happens to Peter? He doesn't drown, but he sinks. Yeah, it was close. It was touch and go for a while there. And so he sinks the second he takes his eyes off Jesus. I forget that kids actually are interactive. That's awesome. Okay, now the second place I'll point out is when Peter has his eyes fixed on Jesus. They're just like sitting here like waiting. Okay, give me a question. I know. I'm on this. Is during the Lord's Supper when Jesus starts talking about what's going to happen. And Peter goes, "Even if I must die, I would never betray you." He is king of superlative statements. Okay, and Jesus is like, yeah, all right, Peter, I hear you, but here's the thing, bro, in just a few hours, you're not only going to deny me, but you're going to deny me with some words you probably shouldn't use. Sure enough, Peter, with his eyes fixed on Jesus, is about as bold as he can be. No way, Jesus, I'm with you to the end. Now, if you find him next in the outer court after the arrest of Jesus, you have these people who start to accuse him. Hey, aren't you a Galilean? Aren't you with Jesus? I'm not with this man. I don't know this man. Well, wait a minute. I think you were with him. You even speak with that accent. We've seen you with him. I don't know this man. And then a little bit later, he's gathered around the fire with the serving girls. Okay? You'd think, here's an opportunity for Peter to be bold with some serving girls who are half his size. And there's, well, wait a minute. I saw you with the other 11. We saw you with Jesus. And how does Peter respond? Blankety blank, I don't know the man. Now, where are Peter's eyes in this moment? They're on himself. What happens if they figure out I'm with Jesus? They've already arrested Jesus. What will that mean for me? This is why you have to love Peter, because even now, on the other side of this, now Jesus has been resurrected, and he's reappeared to his disciples, and at his restoration now, where Jesus is like, okay, dude, you blew it, but let's fix things, because I've still got use for you. He pulls Peter aside and he begins to talk to him. And Peter tends, even in this moment, to turn his eyes and take his eyes off of Jesus. So three times Peter denies Christ. Later after the resurrection, Jesus is restoring him and says, "Do you love me, Peter?" Now, this is some nuance in the Greek language. He says, "Do you love me?" And the word is agape, which signifies unconditional, like limitless love. Okay? Do you agape love me, Peter? And Peter answers with a different kind of love, phileo, which is basically, Jesus says, "Do you love me unconditionally?" And Peter responds, "Man, you know we're homies." Okay? So that's basically how Peter responds. "Do you love me unconditionally, Peter?" "Man, yeah, I love you. I phileo you, Jesus. Do you agape me, Peter?" "Well, you know I phileo you." I mean, three times back and forth, same thing. Peter refuses to budge. Okay, well, Peter, there's coming a day where you're going to be led where you don't want to go. Basically, Jesus says you're going to die badly. And this brotherly love you're talking about is not going to be adequate to carry you through to the end. So he corrects Peter. And then Peter, in this moment, right on the heels of this, Peter says, "Well, what about John?" Like, what, Peter, what is your problem, bro? What about John? And Jesus says, "Well, if I want him to remain until I return, that's has nothing to do with you." And Peter just can't wrap his head around this. He is always comparing. He's always looking around him. He's always feeling less than. And he's got these issues. He has a way of taking his eyes off of Jesus. And every time he does it, all the power, all the authority, and all the weight he has when his eyes are fixed on Jesus vanishes and he falls flat on his face. He's a perfect example of what happens to us when we stop looking at Jesus and we start looking at circumstances and we start looking at ourselves and we start looking at things around us. And that's what happened here in the churches in Antioch. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. He takes his eyes off of the gospel, and he once again begins to be concerned with the approval of man. He wants everyone to like him. He wants to be seen as the guy getting it right. He's not free to just walk in the boldness of the gospel. He takes his eyes off Jesus, and once again, he begins to drift. So what should this help us see and understand? I think it should help us see and understand that if Peter and Barnabas can drift away from the gospel, so can we. If Peter and Barnabas can, we absolutely are not immune to spiritual drift. And spiritual drift happens when we start using something that moves as our anchor. When we are anchored to Jesus, he does not move. I, the Lord, do not change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the thing you can anchor to that will never shift. But we anchor to so many things in life, to our feelings, to people's opinions, to culture. They're all constantly moving and changing, and yet these are the things we most often anchor to. So what do we need to do? Repeatedly in the New Testament, we are going to be really pushed to fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Not only did he save us, but he's changing us. He's sanctifying us. So we need to understand the gospel isn't just what rescues us, but it continues to grow us and transform us to make us more like Jesus. Colossians 3:1, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. You have this call in Scripture to not take your eyes off of Jesus, to not take your eyes off his life and his death and his resurrection. And we should meditate on those things. We should surround our lives with those things. We should listen to teaching that points us toward those things. We should listen to music and books that celebrate those things. We want to feed our soul a steady diet of the true gospel. We want to preach it to ourselves 1,000 times a day. Because that will keep us from drifting. I want to surround myself with, and I want to invite friends into my life to point out to me when I'm drifting. I want to know, because we are incapable of recognizing our own drift as it happens. You need somebody from an outside perspective to be able to analyze it. Now, once you're down the road a ways, you can look back and say, whoa, how did I get over here? But in the moment, you don't recognize your own drift. And I want to have guys in close proximity to me who, when it comes to my marriage, when it comes to raising my kids, when it comes to money, when it comes to the church, when it comes to my own heart and my own soul, are able and willing to engage me at a level that says, you're drifting from the heart of the gospel here, Jeff. And you need to get back. I want to do that because drift is possible for all of us. In fact, it appears, according to this, that drift is probable. There's even a classic hymn of the church, Come Thou Fount, which is one of my personal favorites, by the way. And one of the verses says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So true. I have a tendency to drift. I have a tendency to wander, and I have a tendency to run back to the diagnostic rather than back to the cure, as we talked about last week. And as we wrap up, I want to touch on the final part of verse 14. It says, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message. What this tells us, that they were not following the truth, it tells us that there is a way to follow the truth of the gospel message without getting bogged down in the law. It's possible. Still obeying God, but not feeling like that is our salvation in and of itself. So what does this mean? I want to show you the purpose of how the law shifts for those of us who are in Christ. We talked about it last week. The law is a diagnostic. It shows us we have a disease. It's like a spiritual MRI machine. It points out the problem areas. Jesus becomes the healer of that disease. And once we're healed from our sin, the law then becomes a calling into the fullness of life and joy that God has invited us to in Christ. God promises us that in Jesus, I will be given the righteousness of Jesus, and that punishment that I deserve because of my sin is put on Christ at the cross. So now when God sees me, he sees me perfect, he sees me blameless, he sees me spotless and righteous. And when God looks at me from heaven, he sees me as perfection. And after that moment of justification that had nothing to do with me and everything to do with Jesus, the law now serves the purpose of a light showing me which way to go. And God begins to reveal to me how he created the universe to work, how are things supposed to go for the fullness of my joy and for the demonstration of his glory. That's what the word of God shows us how to do. The law is not a weight that crushes me anymore, but it leads me into growing joy. So when the law tells me this is how I'm supposed to treat my wife, when the law says this is how you approach children, when the law says don't do this, do this, I'm not condemned by that. I'm spotless already. I'm blameless in Christ. And so instead, I am being invited into this rich and satisfying life and continually growing joy as I live into the word. And we have to dial into that reality because it's hard to wrap our heads around that. But if God saved you and rescued you, do you really think he's after you? Just he wants you, because of his word and because of the law, he wants you just kind of being beat down and exhausted and sad all your life. That's his goal. I mean, God says, do you know what's going to bring me glory? It's you being miserable. Frown. Come on, frown. No, frown even more. Now slump your shoulders. You like that one? Yeah. Now just grunt a lot. There you go. I want you miserable. Because when people see your misery, when they see you despising your wife or your husband, but you're gritting it out anyway, when they see you depressed about life and wanting to die so you can come to happy heaven, they're really going to want to follow me. They're going to want to know me and love me because of that testimony. That's completely absurd. That is not what God wants for any of us. The law of the Lord becomes totally different to followers of Jesus because it has lost its ability to tell us that we're terminal and instead reminds us of God's love for us, that we've been saved. A healthy parent has rules for their children that, yes, keep their children safe, but also shouts the love that they have for their kids. When I tell my kids no, it's not to ruin their fun. If I'm saying no, it's not because I am an anti-joy machine. It's because I believe ultimately the thing that they wanted to do that I said no to is going to rob them of joy. Yesterday, Ray posted a picture of one of the activities at camp yesterday, the zip line. Zip lines are fun. Tons of fun. But if you notice the sign, tons of rules. Like, my goodness, this could take you 20 minutes just to read the rules before you get on the zip line. Now, is that rule sign put there to ruin the fun? No, it's to help them enjoy the fun the right way, because you don't enjoy anything with a broken neck. So they put the sign there to help them improve their joy. That is what the law does for us. This is what the law does. The law says there is greater joy by living this way. If you come this way, if you walk this way, you will have a rich and satisfying life now, and ever-increasing joy will be yours in the future. That is why we delight in God's word. As Chrisanne comes up and joins me, let's put that lens now on our story. What do you think would bring the heart of Peter more joy? Living according to his convictions and what he knows to be true according to the gospel? Or feeling this weight to be accepted by everyone and beginning to play the part of a hypocrite, pretending to be something he's not, in order to earn the approval of people he actually disagrees with? I don't know if you've ever found yourself pretending to be something you're not in order to please other people, but it's exhausting. It drains you. It sucks the life out of you. You will never find love living in that place, because any love or acceptance you receive by that crowd will have to go through the filter of your knowledge that that's not actually who you are and not actually what you believe. So Peter is out of step with the gospel here. He's not living it. He's acting the part of the hypocrite here because, as the text shows us, he was afraid. He was fearful, operating out of a fear that says man's approval of me is more important than God's approval of me. He's not believing the gospel enough. And as we wrap up, here's what I want you to consider this morning. Where have you put your faith? Is your faith in Jesus, or have you put your faith in something else? Maybe you've put your faith ultimately in yourself, and it can go one of two directions. You've put your faith in you, and in that you're just going to live life to the fullest, and you know what's best for you, and carpe diem, and you should know what's going to bring you the greatest amount of joy, and God should obviously be cool with you because you're not as much of a bum as some other people you know. So you got to be good. Or maybe you put your confidence in yourself under the cloak of outward religion and church activity, until you don't really have a relationship with the Lord. You just do what you think the Lord says so you can basically get him off your back. Well, I put my time in and I've done my spiritual deeds so God can leave me alone for another week. Some of you, that's exactly where you are. And I want to challenge you today that the offer that God gives us of a former life, of new birth, of new life, and legitimate relationship with him is offered to those of you who put your faith and trust in Jesus. Not in a church, not in a lifestyle, but in a relationship. And there are others of you today who, man, the diagnostic would read that you are pure and spotless and blameless. You're living right for God, but for whatever reason, you are digging your heels in and you're fighting against your own fullness of life and your own joy because you view the law of God as a weight to judge you rather than a light to lead you into life. And it's a perspective that is, it's destroying the joy that God wants to give you. And the thing I can point out about this text is that it appears that Peter hears Paul and he repents. Peter gets it right. And that's exactly where we need to go if we find ourselves in that same place. And maybe you're digging your heels in about your relationship with your spouse or something with your money. You know, that's something that grips a lot of us. And the Bible says we need to be generous. It says we need to give a portion of everything to God first before anything else comes into play. And some of us, man, that's where we draw the line and we say, no, that's mine. And if God needs my money, then forget it. But God's word is holistic. It applies to our lives in every area. Maybe it's a state of your heart where you just need to confess sin and you need to do work with the Lord, but you just don't want to. And you're digging in your heels and God is calling you into greater joy, but you are refusing to go there. That you know better, that you're smarter. And I'm telling you, you're out of step with the gospel. Just like Paul did for Peter, I'm doing for you today. You're not believing the gospel enough. And I pray that the Holy Spirit in his mercy dials you back into really the only hope that you have, and that is Jesus. Come back to the full life that God planned for you from the beginning. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?